We are closing on a series on financial prosperity. We've talked about that over the various weeks. So if you're here for the first time and you hear this topic, I just want you to know that's not the only thing we touch on. And what we want to look at in the Word of God is the balance of prosperity. Tonight we want to see the height of riches and the dangers of riches. The heights of riches and the dangers of riches. We need to balance the message. We could not afford to just teach the height of riches without balancing it with the dangers of riches. Neither can we teach the dangers of riches without teaching the heights of riches. We need a balanced word on this subject. As we look at financial prosperity in close in this series, the average person you meet on the street, you meet in the schools, do not have a very big vision. Most people are satisfied to just earn enough to have steady income, to take care of their house, put food on the table, have a roof over their head, enough for your transportation, and extra to live by, and some to keep aside as savings. Most people have what I call an average vision. Most people don't realize that it is possible in this life to think big. And we need in God to understand that God wants us to be blessed, to be rich. Now please don't close me off here when you hear statements like that. We will touch on the opposite extreme afterwards on the dangers of riches, right? So if you hear me emphasizing a lot over on this side, it's only half the message. You don't go to a seesaw and only look at half, right? But when you sit on the seesaw, you need to go all the way down and all the way up. You don't go to a seesaw and you sit there and both of you are parallel to the ground. So when we teach the Word of God like that, we have to emphasize on the heights of riches and what we want to do. The very statement that I make sounds uncomfortable to people. That tells you how small people thinking are. And God wants you to be blessed. God wants you to be rich. And we're not talking about waste, luxury, or spending on selfish areas. But what we are thinking of here and looking to the Word is that God is not opposed to riches, He's opposed to riches having our lives. And the majority of people you meet, the average person you meet, do not have a vision. Most people can fall into various categories. If your income is between 0 to 500, you are just surviving, managing. And if you don't have a vision and nothing changes, your soul doesn't change, that for the next 5 to 10 years, with an increment of $5 per annum, you will regret in 10 years' time that you didn't have a bigger vision than you had. And if somebody don't hit us on the back and say, hey, what are you doing about your life? Are you just letting life pass you by? We may find out that, hey, we better do something by then. It's too late. Lao lang. Now, not to discourage those of you who are elderly, who are old, with all due respect to you, it's never too late. You know, in our church, we teach on financial prosperity and teach people to set goals for success. And so there's, after that service, the last Sunday, I went to visit at home, and this person is 62 years old. And he told me, I wish I had set goals when I was young. But I say it's not too late. You still are able to set goals until you are 80. We must plan our lives. If you started life and you started working at the age of 21, if you are prepared to have a retirement, unless you're not prepared for retirement, all you want to do is work right through the day. Now, we realize that all these things have to be planned. In this life, we're not talking about those who are called to the ministry, but on the average first life, if you work, start working when you're 21, you only have about 35 years before the age of 55. In that 35 years, you must, if you're age 21, most probably you don't have your own home yet. And most probably you're just starting out in life with the shirt on your back and the degree in your hand. You're just making it out in life. And many people don't stop to think, don't stop to evaluate their lives until they are 40, 50, or 45. They start thinking, now what will I do when I'm 55? And this is what we encourage people to do. Of course, over there you live longer for 60, I think. So, anyway, we realize that there are a lot of people whose children grow up, and later perhaps they depend on the children to take care of them, but that's not the kind of goal you should have. By the time your children long time in life, they have their own careers to build, they have their own families to build, and there you are, a burden. But in Asia, thank God, we are not too recognized, and we realize there's an obligation. There's a duty that we have for the parents to bring us up, who has brought us up, and we do want to take care of them, and we must preserve those kinds of values. And it's good to see three generations sometimes under the same roof. I think it's lovely in God. But we need to realize that we need to set goals. If those things happen, those are bonuses. We must not depend on those things. Then there are those, you know, income from 500 to 1,000. Well, they just making it at that level. You possibly are just breaking into the lowest cost tank, lowest cheapest HDB flat you could. If the income is between 1,000 to 1,005, possibly you're thinking of something else. And 1,005 to 2,000, at 2,000 you're reasonably comfortable. And then after that, you stop. Your goal is peace. Even if you're not called to the ministry, if you are born again, believers in God, you realize that life doesn't consist of just what you wear, what you eat, and what you have. Life consists of spiritual things. And I would say that even if you don't have a call in God, you don't have the call of God on your life, it would be good to plan a time when you could, in your elderly years, having made all you can in life, being self-sufficient, and then be able, before you go home to be with the Lord, do some spiritual work and deposit some spiritual deposit for eternal life, for eternal reward. You have to plan for those things. So that when you reach a certain age, you can say, well, praise God, you know, there's enough money in the bank to take care of yourself, the independent self-sufficient, and now you say, I got time to give to Jesus, that I really want to do something for God before I go to meet Him face to face. You cannot bring your wealth to heaven, but you can do something in this life. And you could continue to develop yourself. And that's why we're talking about financial prosperity here, so that we could set goals in our lives. Let's look at the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, as we look at the height of riches. And here's a man who started with nothing, or rather, very little. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. His name is Hezekiah. When Hezekiah took over the kingdom, a lot of things had happened in Israel. It has already broken into two after Solomon's son took over, into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then after many generations and many kings have come and gone, some good, some bad, most of them bad, there comes Hezekiah, who took over from his father. His father was not a godly man. And when he inherited the kingdom of Judah from his father, it was a kingdom that was poor, indebted, and being dominated by all these Philistines and all the nations around them. It was a nation impoverished. And so Hezekiah, which most the average Christian remember him as a good king generally, and remembers that he was a prosperous king. But what we want to see tonight is that he didn't start prosperous. He started poor. He started leading a nation that was poor. But one thing he did, which is what we're going to see in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, in verse 3. In the first year of the reign, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now it says here that when he started reigning, in his first year, not in his last year, not in his middle years, when he began to reign, during the first month of the Hebrew year, he put things right. When he had nothing, he began to reach out into the covenant that God had with his people, the nation of Israel. He reached into what I call the covenant that God promised him. He restored the temple, and you know the reason why he restored the temple? To prepare for the next thing that came in the following chapter, chapter 13. The celebration of the Passover feast. The Passover was an ordinance that the Jews celebrated, instituted when they came out from the land of Egypt. And it was an ordinance that God commanded to be performed every year, annually they were supposed to do. But it has been totally neglected. After Solomon died, his son was not that godly, neither were the other kings that followed, and they have reached a stage that even a temple was desecrated. Now here he is, he wants to restore the covenant of God. So why are we talking about the covenant of God? Because here is what we're going to see. There are many ways that people can prosper in life. You don't need to know God to prosper. I just want you to know that. The average person who works hard, practices some biblical principles of working hard, having some ideas, having some education, putting some intelligence into it, they do prosper. You could prosper by the sweat of your brow. You could prosper by the hard work of your hands. But there are two ways you can prosper. You can prosper by your strength, or you can prosper by the covenant of God. That's what we want to talk about. There's only so much you can do. But when you are in covenant with God, it does not exclude hard work, it does not exclude dedication and discipline. It includes all those things. But there's something else. When you're in covenant with God, He prospers the work of your hand. Where it will go that much, it goes that much. It's far better to prosper by the grace of God than to just prosper by our hard work. And that's the realm of prosperity that many Christians are not breaking into, because they don't know how to move into that covenant relationship with God, although it's potentially theirs, but subjectively not experienced. And a lot of them are back to work instead of grace. We confess we are saved by grace and not by works, unto good works. Yet we don't appreciate that grace, and we don't know how to step on that grace. We don't know how to move into that fullness of that grace in order to prosper by the grace of God. Prospering by the grace of God is just like moving into an airplane. See, it's just like having a tiny little airplane. And if your tiny little airplane has a little engine and it can go, let's take for example, about 200 kilometers per hour. So your tiny little plane one engine thing, little propeller in front, it goes pop. Ever sat on those planes? Lovely experience. And so as you see on that plane, supposedly it goes about 200 kilometers per hour, which is very fast. And it goes. If there's a wind blowing against you of about 100 kilometers per hour, even though your actual ground speed is 200 kilometers per hour, simple math and science will tell you, you are only going 100 kilometers per hour. Because 100 kilometers per hour wind that is contrary to you cancels out 100 kilometers of your input. And in life, there's a lot of contrary wind. You will reach the destination, but you put up 200 kilometers per hour of engine speed to get 100 kilometers per hour. And here's what prosperity is like when you're prospering by the grace of God. You get into that same little plane. See, when you were born again, you still got the same body, the same hands, the same hairstyle. After you're born again, you don't go out of meeting, your hands are different. Unless you met a really fanatical preacher who not only pray for you, but rubs your head too. Which is a different story. Then you will go out with a different hairstyle. But the born again experience has nothing to do with his rubbing, nor with your hairstyle. It has to do with your relationship with Jesus. So here you get into a tiny little plane with maximum speed is 200 kilometers per hour. And you get into it, turn your tiny little propeller, the works of your hand, somehow or other you took off your covenant relationship with God. God says, Gabriel, Michael, let's send them a wind behind them. So then you are going at 200 kilometers per hour. Not only did God cancel the contrary wind, but behind you is a wind that blows 100 kilometers per hour. Now, if you are going at a ground speed of 200 kilometers per hour and a wind is blowing behind you 100 kilometers per hour, you travel at 300 kilometers per hour, even though the effort you put out could actually give you 200 kilometers per hour. Minus whatsoever, friction, etc., you still pass 200 kilometers per hour with a wind blowing behind you. That's what prosperity is like when you're in covenant with God. Now here is Hezekiah, and the first thing that he did was to call upon the covenant relationship that he had with Almighty God. He turned the whole nation back to God. In chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles, it says here, in verse 2, the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. Now notice, in the first month they started cleaning up the temple. Now in the second month they were going to keep the Passover. Incidentally, the Passover is likened and akin to what we call the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. But in those days it was the Passover, something very important to them. So the king prepared all these things, and suddenly, look at chapter 30, reading in verse 10. The king sent out couriers, he sent out runners, passed, and this is what the runners did. So the runners passed from city to city to the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But they allowed them to scorn and mock them. Some people will not believe that you're going to have an extra wind blowing behind you, the covenant of God. Let me tell you, Abraham prospered not because of what he did alone. Abraham prospered because God was with him. There was a time when he was not doing quite right. He told a lie and he landed up in Egypt in Genesis chapter 12. And tells you the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit. Because they had been written by human beings, they would have deducted all those wrong things. The Holy Spirit wrote those things, he didn't give chance. Excuse me, Abraham, I have to put it in so that the others in about 6,000 odd years later will learn about you. Because you're the father of faith. And there are many of them like you. Not only strong, but sometimes weak. And they can identify more with your weaknesses than with your strength. So let's put some in. So then we have this Abraham, and he saw a lie, and yet in spite of that situation, he was blessed. And he asked me, I don't understand that. The key lies in his covenant relationship with God. And not only did Abraham knew how to be blessed, he also knew how not to accept the wrong area of blessing. Later on, when he was with this king of Sodom, whom he had rescued together with Lot, the king of Sodom said, you know, everything is yours. Abraham said, no, lest you say you make Abraham rich. Abraham said, I don't want you to make me rich. I want God to make me rich. See, Abraham wanted prosperity to come from the hand of God, from his covenant relationship with God, so that when he prospered, he could say, God did it. So here's Hezekiah, he knew how important he was. He sent out all those runners all over the place. And some people don't believe in that. They had been so long without the Passover that to them they think it was a joke. They laugh, they scorn. But Hezekiah didn't stop. For the first time in many, many, many years, there has a Passover. And on that day, they restore their relationship with God. And here's what the Bible says in chapter 30. Of 2 Chronicles, verse 18. Hezekiah, the last sentence of verse 18. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God the Lord. The Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord accompanied by loud instruments. So they started restoring the covenant relationship with God, and many years later, Hezekiah is recorded as one of the richest kings in his time. He has so much wealth and prosperity. If you ask me, where did he come from? He inherited an impoverished nation. But when he finished his reign, together with the extra years God gave him, they were rich. They were in the height of riches. And that's the realm that we want to see clearly. Let's move over to the New Testament and see the scripture that we read last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Here's a verse Lastly, we say the whole context of the chapter is regarding finances and prosperity. It says, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Obviously, God wants you to be rich. According to the average estimation, rich is not just 1,005 per month or 2,000. That is wealth. But this is really in the depth. How much you see depends on your level of faith. Let me give an example. If somebody were to come right now, a multi-billionaire, and say to every one of us, I'm going to give all of you a blank sign check. I want you to just write whatever you want. And we all start writing. And then you collect all the checks back just to compare. And you'll notice this. We all wrote the different figures. I will guarantee you we will all not write the same figures. Why is that so? Even though we all can have the same person coming and telling us, here's a blank check. It depends, number one, on whether we believe that guy and our estimation of that person. If you look at that guy and you say, this is a joke, so you also wrote a joke. You wrote 1 cent and treat it as a joke. And it will be the last laugh you ever had when you find that it's real. I only received a signed blank check once in my life. And it's very dangerous to give a person a signed blank check, especially to a preacher whom you do not know. You see, the only one. But because the person has integrity, I phone that person up. So do you know what you're doing? Is this a mistake? Say, no, the Lord told me. Say, wow. Now I better hear the Lord. Because if I don't hear the Lord, I may destroy that person. I may cause that person to have an overdraft of $1 billion, which they may never clear even if they live for 1,000 years. So what did I do? I rang that person out and I said, all right, first of all, I want you to tell me this. Is there a specific area? And then I said, I will also let you know, before I write anything on the text, because we are people of integrity, I will also let you know what I prayed to the Lord and what amount he tell me. And I will check with you before I do anything with the check. And see if you sense it in your spirit that I got what you got. And that was not recently, that was long ago. When 5 cents was like good challenge. Block out wheel. Because that happened to me when I didn't even start any church. It was about 10 years ago. Only came once. And at that time, you know, if you saw $1, you know, you could really miss the train. Or a meal. And so, I told this person and said, I prayed to the Lord. And at the time you gave this check, this was my particular need, and these were the things I'm praying about. And this is how the amount is going to be used. So I wrote that note, place it, pass it to the person. You pray about it. If you sense in your spirit that that's agreeable, and in the end I wrote it for $1,000. See, that's all.
Yes, at that time, that was all I was led to. I said, wow, at least I had that blank check. That is why you didn't have it. Because God knows that you will abuse it. You do it wrong. If you do it wrong, now the person who did that was somebody who really loved us. And I said there are three things the Lord spoke to me about when you did that bank check. Number one, the extent of your love and your trust. Number two, you know, a deep searching that God has in my heart that I really must be led by the Spirit in writing this amount. And number three, accountability. Because I have to inform you, otherwise you cannot balance your account. So I told this person that, and the person was happy about that. You see good friends today. Some other people, you give that blank check, become enemies after that. Dangerous. So, that was the story of the blank check. But, if there was somebody who actually came and said, he's going to give us all a fine blank check, every one of us will write different amounts, I would guarantee you. Why do we do it? It depends on how renewed our mind is. If we are the, you know, Paisen syndrome. Aiya, Paisen la. Boisaya. Then, we won't dare to put much. Perhaps tonight you would just have put, look at that guy closely and say, no, I don't want this. You just write a minimum amount, $100. And you feel happy about it, that you just got $300 as a gift. Then the other struggle that people will begin to have is this, that they will struggle and they say, I can't have it because everything I have, I must earn it. See, there is a difficulty inside. Do you know that when God created this world, Adam didn't earn a single cent? 8 to 5 started after Genesis 3. For some, it's 9 to 6. For some others, it's 8 to 8. Others still, 7-11. We all started after the fall. So after the fall, everything that man had, he had to earn with the sweat of his brow. And there's something that comes into us which is inherent in all of us. We don't want to be dishonest, but it's difficult to receive a gift. You may think that it's easy. It's difficult to receive a gift. It's difficult for us to also learn to be blessed. I will guarantee you, if you are now successful in business, and then the Lord call you into the ministry, and then you go out with your first sermon, you go and preach, and somebody give you a love offering, the first thing you feel is the Paisen syndrome. You feel very shy about receiving it because all your life, I mean, you earn thousands, 10,000, and you have people giving you $100. And it's strong in us because we want to earn it. We are not trained to live by grace, naturally. We have to learn to how to work hard, be disciplined, and yet learn how to receive from the hand of God freely of His blessing. Another reason that will cause us to write different amounts is our faith level. Our faith level, that man, and even in ourselves. Some of us, if such a person really comes, and let you assign blank check, your pen will be so shaky that you write it illegibly. You know, you'll be so scared. I haven't handled this before. Why not all these things happen to us? of all these things that ingrained within us. Let me tell you, out of 1,000 people, usually you have only a handful who can believe that in 10 years' time, in 20 years' time, they hit the $1 million mark. It's only a handful. Not because the other 999 could not, but because the other 999 are average and they are never told that they can do it. Based on my calculation, I've done a lot of math calculation and all this in giving advice and counsel to people, and we would estimate how much debt a person can. When we counsel people, we also tell them how much debt you could manage. So if they're earning, let's say, about 0 to 1,000, we tell them, please don't get into trying to get a house of above 100,000. You cannot manage that debt. Live within your means. It'd be foolish to try to, get above an apartment above 100,000 and then you're stuck. Your take home pay is $900, and then you're paying $850 for that, and per month, and you got $50 left. And if no bonus happen and no charity comes in, the rest of the month is for some. We don't want that to happen, so we counsel the people. But if you are in the category where you're starting to earn between 5,000 to 10,000, let me tell you this. You could, with proper goal setting and with the grace of God, be a millionaire in 5 to 10 years. If you set your goals correctly and you know all the secrets and the ideas that God gives you. But a lot of people, when they earn that level, they start squandering. It's reachable. If your income is between 0 to 1,000, your first thing is to learn how to exercise faith to increase that to a comfortable level. And I'll say, even if no one advised you, and the preacher never advised you, your father didn't advise you, your friends didn't advise you, inside you, you'll be satisfied if for 7 years you're earning 0 to 500. I'll get it, you would be. Because the devil is robbing you. But what should I do? Learn what things you should begin to invest your life in. If you like an education, go for an education first. Don't think about buying a house, please, if your income is 0 to 500. You're dying. The house will be for burial. Don't invest in a house. Invest in your own training. If the thing that stands between four figures and you is a piece of paper, get it. Get it. Christianity and God is not against education. It is not. We should be the best educated people we can and move into that level. You say, but my father didn't. Well, you earn it. There are many ways. Remember, the information, you learn how to do it. The others in your season have done it. And aim for that. Set goals. Here we are talking about the riches that people need to move into. They need to enlarge. And when I talk to you, sometimes it frustrates you that so many people think small even before they started. Before they started. They're small. And when you think about millionaire, they always think about those few. Not necessarily. It all depends on what you can believe God for. Do you know what Jesus offered to us is the same? He says, my child, what can you believe me for? And he said, oh Lord, I can believe you only for $1,000. That's all you will receive according to your faith. It is unto you. See, it says that through his poverty, we have been made rich. Now, there's a tremendous secret in that. In other words, there is something about that atonement and the covenant relationship that God has in Christ that potentially, if we understand it, we could have that wind blowing behind our tiny little airplane. So that what you do with the covenant relationship will go much further. your $1 will really stretch long. Your hard work, your 1 hour's work will stretch further. It's powerful what God can do with your time, with your talent, when you begin to turn it over to Him with a covenant relationship with God. He will make it go further than you could ever have if you have worked 50 years at it. Now, what is that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 talking about? You read carefully the first part. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace. The grace of prosperity that God promised in us. And God promised to His people. You see, that verse is like a blank check. If as a believer today, whether you're in the ministry, if you're in the ministry, you want to handle millions of dollars to His glory. You can believe God for that. Not for your own selfish gain, but you handle it for His glory. And you enjoy handling the things of God. God is not opposed to people becoming millionaires. It doesn't mean that if you become a millionaire, you have to become a non-Christian. A lot of those people, according to the wealth of those times, Abraham was a millionaire. David was a millionaire. Solomon was a zillionaire. It must be because silver was counted as stone. Daniel was a millionaire. Given such high position. He had all the things that he needed. Nehemiah had the millions of dollars. When he built the walls of Jerusalem, the king gave him a blank check. If the king gave him a letter, he read carefully to get all the wood he needs to build. That's a blank check. There were a lot of multi-millionaires in the Bible, but somehow traditional Christianity has so taught us that when we read the Bible, all we saw are church minds. And so it's ingrained inside us. When you see minds, you become one. So that's what's happening. We always have the impression. Holiness. You see, our maps were wrong. We have holiness equals poverty. There's a wrong match. We went to the wrong school. You have to learn that in the Bible, a lot of holy people is prosperous. But somehow, it's not an equation, because an equation is two both ways. It's not necessary that because you're prosperous, therefore you're holy. So it's not an equation at all. But one thing we realize, that every man or woman who knew God, they had enough. And a lot of Christians, the average Christians, could quote Psalm 23 at the back of their hand. Do you know that that is one of the most prosperous scriptures you quoted? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Look at that. First line already, prosperity. He did not say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not need." Not only his needs are met, his wants are met. And no argument about that, because the word "want" and the word "needs" are two different Hebrew words. It's talking about what he's talking about. Don't try to change the Bible. The translation is accurate. Then he goes on to say, how he leaves me beside the still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He didn't mean us to lie down in the desert sand. Second line of the prosperity. And you continue onwards, he talks about he leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He talks about going to the valley of the shadow of death. And then you reach one part where you say, He prepares a table before you. That's prosperity. But He says that He prepares a table before your enemies. So all your enemies are watching what you eat. You never thought about that? And let me tell you, if in life and if as a Christian you desire to be average and to be poor, you don't get persecuted. But the moment you as a Christian among one of the 1,000 Christians desire to do something for God, to believe that God will bless you to be a millionaire, that God could work through your life to bless the body of Christ, you have hundreds of people opposing you. Why is that? The mentality of people. We need people who think bigger in these last days. To think that being a millionaire is nothing. It's automatic. How wonderful if we will be so trained that the moment we graduate from school, we know, right, in 10 years' time, we're going to be millionaires. Without any shadow of a doubt. And we will. If you could train people, if you could expand people's vision, so that the moment they launch out in life, it's expected. Just like today, it's expected that when you launch out in life, that somewhere along the way, you will get your own HDB flat. That's why everybody can do it, because they believe they can when they launch out. Because the average person can have that kind of faith. If we could put into the average person the faith that is just as easy to believe for 100,000, 200,000, 80,000, 300,000, as it is just a little further. 100,000 is already 1/10 of a million. Not that far. Why have that 4-minute mile prevent you from breaking that barrier? Most of the barrier is mental block, let me tell you. Tonight I want to so enlarge your thinking that you will not think of $1 million as big anymore. And you better believe me, with inflation and all that, in 20 years' time, it's not big. But what we need to do is see that it's not big now. The average person thinks of $1 million, not only as Guchaleng, but as the whole world. When you got $1 million, you know, they're wishing, the average person are in the street, buying this, buying that, 4-digit this, 5-digit this, 3-digit, wishing. To them, it's a wish. But they are never dreamed that it's possible for the average person. Because they accept it, that was their lot in life. We need to enlarge ourselves to know it's possible. It's possible to have a nation of millionaires. It depends on the training people receive. And what they can believe they can do, they will do. It's not that far. Think about that. If you own a HDB flat of 200,000, 250,000, you're already quarter millionaire. Start calling yourself that way. Then you realize it's different. Of course, when you're 3/4, we've got to use different terms. We don't want to call you Tiga Suku millionaire. But it's not that far. That is why we need to renew our minds in the Word of God to realize that it is normal, if we should take it as normal, an accepted fact of life, that the average person grows up. Now today, getting a degree is like nobody's business, not like 10 years ago. When you graduate, even just with a bachelor, everyone looks at you like you're just rendered from Mars, special species. Today, the average Tom, Dick, and Harry all hold degrees. Let me tell you, if society moves on in the next 5 to 10 years, the average person all have doctorates. It's reaching that way in those industrialized nations. It's reaching that way where education is so common that the moment they launch out in life, to them getting a doctorate is a normal thing. Because it's a normal thing and they believe that way, they get it. But you take it as something like Mount Everest, where only the special and few can do it. That is why only a few can do it. Because it's not even attempted. Now we to enlarge our thinking in God, to see the height of it in God. Here's a statement that I want you to see. David heard from God in the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. David had a fall. When he fell, we're going to see that afterwards about the dangers of riches. Alright, I haven't forgotten that part. I'll talk about that. But I need to enlarge the thinking first in this area. And it's a big barrier to blast through. If only we could catch people young. Catch them when they're teenagers. Catch them when they are being educated. Teach them what they can do in life. What they can achieve. And then let them out. You see a different group of people. Achievers. But because the average person, they are not taught what they can do. They set a goal, the target. One flat, one car, one wife, two children. That's the average target. And that's what they have generally. And nobody would doubt that that is achievable. We need to change that. It is achievable. Set bigger targets. Move into the height of riches that God so desires. God is not opposed to that. He's only opposed to abuse and misuse. Now, here's something that God spoke to David at a time when he fell into sin. God was not happy with his sin. But I want you to know that even though God was correcting him to the prophet, not one time did God say, I didn't like you to be weak. Because you're weak, you are now, is what happened. That is what the average person will have told David. Since he had told you, it's better not to be rich. No. I want you to see what God said to the prophet in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. Nathan the prophet said to David, you are the man. Thou says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house, and your master's wife into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And then notice what he says. He didn't rebuke when he was rich. He was already rich by that time. He says, if that had been too little, I would have given more to you. See, God was not against him being rich. God was against him breaking the Ten Commandments. And there's nothing in the Ten Commandments that say you cannot be rich. See, the average person is against those who are rich. Like, why they say all the wrong things? They don't realize people read what they say. They don't reach that level just by reaching. You can go today and ask any multimillionaire, anyone who's doing well, and you ask them, did it come by chance? They'll tell you no. Some of them who quote unquote receive it by chance, maybe their uncle died or the father, you know, passed it to them, and if they don't have the same qualities, within a short span of time, they lost everything. And you ask some of them, when they started with nothing. One made them, because when they started, they believed it was possible to reach that mountain. Unlike the other averages that believe it cannot do it. They don't have even any collateral. All they have was themselves to believe it. So God was not opposed to riches. At the end of this session, you must think. You must think of $1 million as nothing. Easily reachable. No problem. Oh, that's peanuts. You keep seeing it as a huge giant earth,
that's why you cannot have it.
You look at it and you say, there are giants in the land. We are like grasshopper. In modern terms, in our prosperity message, you look at yourself and you look across at to the $1 million barrier. You look at it and you say, oh, cannot, because I'm just like that little 1 cent. That's all you are. But Caleb and Joshua look at it and say, there's nothing. Come on, let's go. There's no problem for us. It may look big, but let's start. Even the highest mountain can be climbed with those tiny little human feet. Can you imagine that? Nobody could leap over those mountains. But man's feet and hands, with their simple tools that they invented, climbed those mountains. Those small, small, simple things, and faith in our heart that makes it possible. Once you cross that barrier, you find the other barrier to cross easily. But here's where we want to teach you balance. We want to put a huge stop somewhere there. Because the average person who is a millionaire in the world, they die still making the next million. And they never really live life the way God wants it. Money is not everything. There's a lot of other parts of our being, our spiritual being, our intellectual being, our soul, our emotion, that needs development. All they develop was their green eyes. There were a lot of other parts of them that died undeveloped. But I believe, sincerely in my heart, that the average person must look at the $1 million as nothing. When they first crossed this 4-minute mile, one by one, everyone started crossing. Peanuts! What? The first man who did it really struggled. He struggled not because it was a physical barrier alone, but because there was a mental block that it cannot be done. But when the first man showed it can be done, shoo, 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 the rest all came. Human beings are that way. We need somebody to do it before we believe it can be done. It can be done with the grace and the help of God. Now, there are dangers on riches too. When you talk about huge riches, I'm not talking about small things, I'm talking about big things, we need to be aware of the dangers. Three dangers. Mark chapter 4. In finding huge amount of finances and riches, we need to be aware what it can do to us if you're not watchful. Gospel of Mark chapter 4. Of the seed that's sown in the ground, there's one particular seed that it speaks about, which represents the word of God, that was affected by quote unquote riches. Mark chapter 4. Verse 18 and 19. Mark 4, verse 18 and 19. And these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Three dangers of this life. Number one, care of this life. In modern terms, busyness. The richer you are, the harder to get this. The busier you are. You go to that fellow thing, you find 5 points to the room. Yes? Busy, 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 busy. So busy you don't have time to think about God. You're so busy you don't think about other important things of life too, like your family, your children, about being a better man than you have been, developing your moral upbringing, your character. There's so many other things.
You're so busy. That's one of the biggest reasons. You're signing lots of finances. You have lots of things to do. Lots of things, so many things. But choosing them is like the Arabian Nights. Many times you end up as Sinbad the Sailor. Made the wrong choice at that time. Too busy. Watch out for that. Watch out for that. You always must have time to yourself for your own system. You must always have time for your family. You must always have time for your kids. You must always have time to just be the other human being at their level. Not be so high up there in the cloud that nobody can see your face. The only thing they saw was your shoes. You're no more a human being. You're a statue. Monument. No. Let me tell you, the richest men in the world are still mere human beings. The powerful people on earth are still human beings. They have human desires. They still breathe. They still go to the toilet. They are still human beings. And they still desire prayer. They still desire fellowship. A lot of them are there alone. But the choice must come from them. So by all means, believe God the millions of dollars that you handle them with no problem at all. It's reachable. It may not look reachable now in your situation. But if you begin to set goals and you begin to see it's reachable, you reach there. Maybe not immediately. But to many years, you will reach that. Remember this all your life. Don't let other people seduce you. A lot of those who are rich, powerful, and busy, they don't have time. Just people seduce their time. You are still a human being. You have time to be alone. With God. With yourself, etc. Second danger. So it's here. First danger, the cares of life. Eat the person up. The deceitfulness of riches. That you think that this is all there is in life. That this is the permanent thing. No. You could have the best flat, the best condominium, the best houses. They are all filthy rags compared to the mansions in heaven. And sometimes we think that these are permanent because you're so involved with this. Because with riches and with finances come an invisible power you have over people. Because you could call up the bankers and talk to them face to face, which others cannot. You could deal at a higher level than others. You're so used to that powerful position that you think that is the thing. That is it. But it's not. It's not. Those things pass away. They are deceitful because all material things and all material power, it's only symbolic. All you have to do is in a war time, you could own all the real estate, but in a war, there are no more families. Your life becomes more valuable. You have to choose between taking that bag of money and taking your life. You'd rather run away with your life. See, there are a lot of other things that they are important, but being surrounded by riches, material power causes to think that that's the thing of life. That's what the advertisement says. That's the life. and you all aim for it, and by the time you reach it, you feel it's emptiness. It's all deceitful. It's just like drinking salt water. You're never quenched. The thirst is never quenched. The third danger of riches says here, and the desire for other things. There's something about handling finances that when you started in life, you thought that if you make your first 100,000, that's it. Maybe about 5 or 7 years later, you made it. And you had it in your hands, right in your bank account. Then you realize there are other things you want. Now you want $1 million. So you made $1 million. And you say, if I make $1 million, I'll retire, sit back, put it all in FD, and do God's work. You finally reach $1 million. And you realize, hey, there are a lot of other things to do. Other desires come in. Then there's no end. There's no end. And I know people who have died without Jesus. And, you know, a believer who has very rich ancestors told me that one of his relations died rich, really rich. And on just on the deathbed, they say, money, money, money. You know? Person was Chinese, so say, please, Leah, please. And interestingly, when money was put in the person's hand, the person closed her eyes and died. That's what it's like. Desire for other things never end. I mean, I meet people who are multi-millionaires, millions of dollars. Now they are 50, 60 years old, and they are still investing. Sometimes I tap them on the back and say, hey, how long do you plan to live? 70, 80, 120? So I say, hey, you got $10 million? You got enough. What more do you want, unless you want more power? Unless you're so addicted to power that you need it? No. There is a point you reach when you hit $1 million and you begin to reach $1 million mark. Remember the third point here on the danger. Remember when to stop. Don't be like a car that is very good at starting, but no brakes. What's the use of having the most powerful car on earth and no brakes? What's the use of getting into the most powerful supersonic airplane that doesn't have wheels to land? Take off once. No landing. Dangerous. Especially no parachute too. All that power gone to waste. Because remember, when God places you in a position of power and of wealth, it is so that you could do something to others the way God would do. You become in a more powerful position, quote unquote, to help others. And then they reach a point of time when you realize, hey, I can't take all these things with me. I have to think about eternal life. What am I going to do? I mean, even if you're a multi-billionaire, you put $1 billion in the bank, FD is good enough. What more you want? You could spend, I mean, you could spend 12 hours praying in tongues. The other 12 reading the word overnight. I mean, you could spend the rest of your life digging into the spiritual things. Searching the things that really touch you when you were a little child and you wondered about them. But a lot of multi-millionaires don't have any break. Somewhere along their line, along the way, their brakes broke down. And they forgot to service their car. One day, when it's too late, an emergency occurs. then we need to break and oppress. We can do this, it's not okay. Tell somebody. Too late. Last 5 minutes on the deathbed, they regret. They wish they had lived their life differently. Learn them to put the brakes on and say, it's enough. I believe I've done what I can in this life, in this area. It's enough. Comfortable enough. How more comfortable you want? You graduated from wood to carpet to wool to super soft silk. Your chairs are thick. How more comfortable you want? You want to sit on water? Even in rain water day? Next, right? Next you will want to sit on an anti-gravity chair. How far do you want to go? How comfortable do you want to be? Your body cannot last immortally. It's temporal. Important for us to understand there are dangers inside. Now all these three dangers, some of those who tread on God's covenant in the Bible fell into. Number one, Hezekiah himself. In the book of Second Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 24 to 26. It says here, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him. For his heart became lifted up. Pride came into his life when he was weak. So there you have the deceitfulness of riches. The illusion of power that wealth gives you. But it's only an illusion. So Hezekiah became proud, and God was his king. He forgot what God had blessed him with when he started. He started with nothing. You know how God dealt with David and himself? There is a man number two that you can see there, King David. He reached a point of such power. His house was higher than other people's houses. You know the rest of the story. 2 Samuel chapter 11. He was so powerful now and everything was so well organized, he could live the rest of his life in ease and in comfort. He didn't even have to go to war. The generals go to war for him, and when they're just about to get the victory, they say, David, come on here. David comes, cut the ribbon, conquered the city and came back. And everybody say, oh, how great David was. He conquered the city. Just like, you know, the ladies, when they're expecting, they keep the baby in the room for 9 months. Carry the baby, go through the discomfort, and the pressure of the baby growing. You know, sometimes they walk over discomfort. The husband is always excited. Oh, hallelujah. No, newborn coming. The wife does all the work. The wife has to eat for herself and the baby. Carries the baby about. Yes, you know, her back has to get adjusted. And sometimes you get discomfort and all these things. Go to the toilet more often and all these things. All this discomfort. And then she goes to childbirth. Baby comes up. While the mother is there resting away, baby comes home. Everybody comes to the father and says, congratulations. And they appreciate the ladies how much they have done for us. And so here, the King David lives his life in ease. All the generals are to work for him. While they are fighting, he was strolling about, sightseeing. Looks across his neighbor, which was Uriah's house, lower than his, of course. And in those days, they don't build walls along their bathrooms. Looks around and saw a woman named Bathsheba because she likes to bathe. Bathsheba looks at her and covered for her, commit sin and then plotted murder, and God was displeased with her. After that, the rest of his reign had trouble. But if you examine the scriptures within the course, as you go through the Bible book by book, we're going to consider that it took many years before the trouble really came out. And we see that the dangers, see what are the dangers? See, when you begin rich and powerful, you begin to become a law unto yourself. You do what you want. After he was a king, he has the person executed innocently. So nobody saw. God saw. God saw it. Nobody knew that he plotted and murdered. It looked so accidental. He was just near the wall and he died. But God knew who was behind him. He was crafty when he came to evil. Very clever. He got Bathsheba pregnant. Then he realized, hey, his sin will be found out. Bathsheba sent him a note. Baby is dying. It is yours. The king scratched his head, plotted evil. Get Uriah to come back on vacation. Why? He wanted Uriah to come back, sleep with his wife, so that when the baby is born, he said, Uriah, how nice, what a lovely baby you have. But it was David, not Uriah. But Uriah was such a good man. He came back, never stayed in his home. And the king said, why didn't you go back to your house? As if he was that concerned. He was not concerned at all. He was concerned for himself. Uriah said, how can I when my comrades over there are still fighting? He was a righteous man. They should praise him for that. What a wonderful man. Instead, David made him laugh. So crafty he can be. We are talking about nice David. The same guy who slayed Goliath. Look at what he's doing now. How evil he can become. God, Uriah so drunk, hopefully that in his drunk state he will go back and sleep with his wife. But Uriah did not, in spite of his being drunk, he slept at the king's bedside. Finally, he sent Uriah with the death note for himself. Uriah didn't know anything. Went forward, Joab carried the instruction, Uriah died. Innocent blood. The news came back. David said, well, you know, when people fight, people do die. Very clever. Sly. Crafty. And finally, when the mourning is over, Mary, Bathsheba, outwardly everything looked superb. It was the perfect crime. But there was a perfect God up there. And he saw the whole thing. Dealt with David. And David learned his lesson. And the things of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, and in David's case, the desire for other things must be stopped. David didn't have self-control. A lot of multimillionaires have problems with their family, with women, with life. Why? Because now they have the money to pay for things, to buy things. That's wrong. You must know when to stop. So David fell because of that. the desire for other things. King Solomon started very well, one of the best engines produced by God. When he launched his, when he does something, he does it big. I tell you, Solomon was a big thinker. When he offered to God an offering, his first time, he offered 1,000 bullocks. Here's a man who thought big, started well. Pure motive. God said, what do you want? He said, God, give me more wisdom to govern your people. But Solomon became involved more and more. The desire for other things come in. He loved women more than God. He had many marriages of alliances. He had thousands of people serving him. His wives and concubines number over 1,000. I don't know how he managed. So there he was. And I tell you, 1,000 wives give you 1,000 wives take care. And all the wives, most of those wives he married were powerful wives. They were princesses. He knew what they want. They were born with a silver spoon. And he takes a silver spoon to maintain them. So when they married Solomon, now they demand a diamond spoon. So one by one, they must have started with one of those women. His wife. Said, Solomon, can you do me this favor? By that time, Solomon is so old. He grew old faster, 1,000 wives. So then he was old. He must have started with one. Set the ball rolling. Solomon said, the so much care, can you just do me an altar? Just a hobby. Solomon, too old, and he said, okay, go ahead. Deal, great thing. One wife saw it, the rest of it. All the rest of Solomon, Solomon, oh Solomon. Solomon has so many cares, so many children, so much cares occupy him that he forgot God. He had no more time for God. I will gather with 1,000 wives and concubines, but no time for God. A lot of men are already struggling for time with God, with just one job and one wife. He had 1,000 wives. He had no time for God. He felt the care of his wife occupied. He cared for his wife and their desires and their God more than God. Now he was busy, he was occupied, but occupied in the wrong thing. Because now he's going to please every one of those princesses he married. So we see a balance on the dangers of riches. Yeah, at the same time, we must not be discouraged. We must be balanced. We must understand what the height of riches, the danger is in what? Because the higher you go, the greater the fall. You can fall. But yet, we still need to endure. We still need to press further into the depth of God's possible blessings in our lives. Because to do more things for God, you need to have a bigger heart and a bigger faith. Like William Carey used to say, "Ten good things for God. Believe God for good things. Then you'll get them." That's how the first missionary movement started. Every one of them who evangelized the world was big thinker. Didn't think small, they thought big for God. And in closing, I haven't told you how to move into the covenant yet. We only told you how you must move in. We didn't tell you the how. So for additional tips, but we quickly tell you, right, how to move in, summarize it. The most important thing is that to understand in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40, the last verse, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from it. Now, after he named all the great men of faith in the Old Testament, he said there's something more. There's something better. He's talking about our covenant that we have. A new covenant that God has given us. Now go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and verse 14. I'm talking about reaching the heights of riches. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Then it goes on, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now what's the covenant and what does it bring you? You study the book of Hebrews, you would notice that the author was bringing you to the fact that although all these Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, they live by faith they accomplish all those things, and say, we have something more for us. And he concludes in chapter 12, because he started verse 1 of chapter 12 of Hebrews with therefore. That tells you that it's the conclusion for chapter 11. He says, therefore, let us press on. Let us run the race. And then within 3 verses, he says, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Let me tell you the difference now. There is a level of faith that we call human faith. Every human being is born inherent with the ability to believe something. It's human faith. Even those who are not born again, the moment you sat on the chair, you believe you could hold your weight. There are a lot of things you have not seen, but somebody told you, you believe. It's inherent. It's inherent, human faith. Then there's Old Testament level of faith. In the Old Testament, they believe in God. They believe in God's word. They believe in God. They have faith in God. Now, those two levels are still operating today. But there's another depth that we don't want to miss out. That's where the covenant starts. That's where the wind, the 100 kilometers per hour, start blowing behind your little engine. The rest have to do with your little engine. You still need that. If you have the wind without the plane, it still doesn't help. You only have your hair redone. 100 kilometers per hour wind blowing on your head. Still don't go anywhere. Remember, you still need faith in God in all those areas. But there's a special area there. That if you are a Greek scholar, you study the New Testament carefully, you would notice that there are many times when it mentions faith in God. Example, Galatians 2:20. The Greek word is actually faith of God. In Ephesians, many times you see faith of the operation of God. If you're a Greek scholar, you realize that all those declensions, dative and genitive, ablative, dative case, and all these cases, you would notice that the word of and from are related, same ending. Then the word to, in, by, or through are related. There's no way that in and of are the same Greek ending. There's no way. But generally, in most translations, if you check your translation now, you'll find that unless yours is the Old King James, it translates in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live by the faith in the Son of God, the average translation. But the Greek says of, and we miss out on a whole lot of revelation.
And the prophecy did not say that the just shall live by faith. The actual translation says the just shall live by his faith. What other meaning can you interpret if it says Jesus is the author and finisher? The author is someone who starts. The finisher is someone who ends it. And if it refers that to your faith, it's saying, now in the New Testament, there's something far better than what the old could have. In the New Testament, you have the Word of God, which you can believe what God says. You could have faith in God. But in the New Testament, there is the Holy Spirit who can now come down into your spirit, give you the born-again experience, and put into your spirit the same equivalent powerful faith that was in the body of Jesus Christ when he was walking on the shore of Galilee. The faith of Jesus. It's no longer I believing, it's Jesus in me believing. Hallelujah. It's no more we carrying the word, it's the word carrying us. It's no more we having the vision, it's the vision having us. It's no more we having Jesus, it's now Jesus having us. That's the difference. Now, but you must remember this. We start with we having Jesus. Then as you grow in the depths of God, you reach into that higher dimension. You move into the overdrive gear. For so long, they only got four gears. And somebody start coming out with a fifth gear. Now almost every car has fifth gear. You never heard of all those things about 10 or 15 years ago. It will be a very rare, specialized car. Now almost every car comes, fifth gear is there. There's an overdrive. Let me tell you, there's an overdrive. But in driving a car, you don't straight away go to overdrive. You're not that dumb. You don't sit there, no, from three gear, assuming yours is not automatic transmission. You don't move from three gear to overdrive and start. Keep doing it, brother, and you will have to enter the workshop earlier. No, you can only reach overdrive after you pass fourth gear. You build up from first gear, second gear, third gear, fourth gear, then overdrive. So in the same way, there is an overdrive ramp where you're cruising. Let me tell you, it takes more energy to get the plane take off than to maintain its cruise. It takes more petrol and more energy of the car to get it going than to just maintain its momentum. Once you get going, there is a ramp where Jesus carries you. Where his faith now comes into your being. That is what he is talking about when Galatians 3 verse 14 says. The spirit of the promise. You don't just have the promise, my friend. You now have the spirit of the promise. And when the spirit of the promise comes, it brings the most important thing. It brings Almighty God's presence into your life. Now we are talking about that. There are different levels of God's presence. The highest level is when the faith of Jesus drops into our spirit. Where his very heartbeat is flowing through our being. You don't even struggle to believe. You believe it. With the greatest of ease. How do I know I have reached that stage? How do I know I have break into that level? The consciousness of his presence. You break into the realm that Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. where the peace of God that passes all understanding garrison your heart and your mind. Let me tell you, there are a lot of Christians who have the peace of God garrison their heart. But there are only a few Christians who have the peace of God garrison their mind. A lot of Christians are worried to death in anxiety. They are not tasting that three gear yet, that overdrive gear yet. They are somewhere between first gear and second gear. See a lot of effort in your Christian life. They're somewhere there still. They haven't tasted the peace of God on their mind. Notice it says garrison. And the Greek word is powerful, the word garrison. God. Your mind is guarded. Your thoughts are powerful. Your vision is clear. Your words are piercing. Which is one of the things when we have a homiletics class in our Bible school, I told them, remember two things when you preach. Unless you think clearly, you cannot speak clearly. If you're muddled in your thinking and you don't think to those things of the Bible and of the revelation knowledge, you will never speak clearly. And that's a lot of homework to do just to get that fast. And then if you don't feel deeply what you learn, you can never impress deeply. Remember those two if you're speaking. Clarity of thought produces clarity of expression. Too many people cannot express because their minds are muddled. You hear them saying something and you knew that it was something but you didn't know what it was because their thoughts are muddled. But there's something that takes place when you enter into that overdrive. You see, peace follows faith. Always when you read the Bible, peace is at the end of an act of faith that has yielded fruit. Jesus told the woman in Mark chapter 5, he says, peace unto you. Go your way, daughter. Your faith has made you whole. Peace is the result of faith. When the peace of God comes into our heart and our mind, it is done. There's nothing else that can shake it. And there's an awesome presence that comes into your life. So that, do you notice the main key that was involved in Joseph's prospect in the book of Genesis chapter 39? Chapter 37, he was sent to the prison. Chapter 38, he was of Potiphar's house. Chapter 39, it was before Pharaoh of Genesis. You notice something? He always says, and God was with Joseph. That's your key. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for you, who can be against you? But my friend, if God is not for you, nothing in heaven, earth, or hell can help you. You need God's presence. When that peace of God, when that faith of Jesus Christ comes into your heart, there is a supernatural knowing. You know that it's done. You know that it's yours. You know that it can be done. We need God to be with us and in us. That's the key that the covenant brings you. And you notice why it's now a better covenant. If we have to believe God's word the way the Old Testament believed, we are no better. If we have to believe the way Noah believed, we are no better. In the Old Testament, they were servants of God. In the New Testament, they are sons and daughters of God. There has to be a difference. And that overdrive was specially designed for the New Testament. Jesus calls it a new covenant. And yet many believers don't know there was a fifth year in a Christian life. Some of them even go to life on 1 year. Some have tasted all four. There's a fifth. But if tonight you're right here, let me tell you, there is something about believing God that it changes you. But there's something else when you enter the presence of God and you have met face to face with Almighty God. Something in you knows that now is the time you are healed. You could work at it all you want for the healing. Believe all you want in the healing. But something happens when you're in a Christian meeting and you're just worshipping God. The key to enter into that realm is worship and thanksgiving. Why worship and thanksgiving? Do you notice why it's so abundant in the New Testament? Because in the New Testament, it is done in Christ. Everything that is ever need to be done has been completed. That's why we now move. Everything is completed. Everything you need in this life. It's different from the Old Testament. It was not completed yet. So in the New Testament, it's all finished in Christ. Ephesians 1, it tells us we have been blessed. Past perfect tense. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. But here we are not blessed yet. That says we have been blessed. So you need to enter into that consciousness that you have it. Then you come out from that with a consciousness and you demonstrate and you achieve and you receive it. Every head bow and every eye closed. If you're right here tonight and you came to God for a healing, for a need, I want you to know that the Holy Spirit is right here in our midst moving right now. And while every head is bowed and every eye closed, as we pray to God right now, the Spirit of God is moving right here. And I sense the Spirit of God dropping faith into you. Not only your faith in God, but the gift of His faith in you. That Jesus' own faith comes into your life through the Holy Spirit. And something in you is saying, confirming the Spirit, saying, this is my night tonight. This is my night to be healed. This is my night to be whole. This is my night to be free. That's the faith of Jesus. That's when we call it the gift of the Spirit operating as He will. Father God, let Your mercy and Your grace be great upon our life, O God. As we sit in Your presence, O God, enlarge our hearts and our minds. Forgive us, O God, for our small thinking. Forgive us where we have failed You in any way, O God. We ask, O God, that even right now, that You would take our lives, our hearts, our minds that we give to You, Lord. We know, O God, You wanted to do a great thing to the church, the bride of Christ, in this life. And, O God, we know that it's not You who is limiting the church, but it's the church that's limiting itself on what You can do, O God. So we ask, O God, that the same Spirit of truth, the promise of God, rise up in our hearts and in our lives right now and cause us to see with new light what we didn't see before. Cause an understanding, impartation to come right now in our hearts. We thank You, Lord. We thank You.
we worship. Flow in our midst, with Spirit of God, and confirm your word that signs follow. We worship you, Lord. We give you glory, honor, worship. We humble ourselves before you, God. Glorify your Son Jesus in our midst. Right now, in Jesus' name, let's stand together. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come, sweet Spirit, I pray. Come in thy strength and thy power. Come. In a moment of time, we will begin calling out all the various healings. When we call out those various healings and specify, and you know that it's you we are calling, we want you to come right up. When the description we call fits you, you come up. And when you have a particular sickness that is similar to someone else whom we call, you also come right up to receive the overflow right now, very quickly. Very softly now. Oh. Honoring the Spirit of God who honors Jesus in our midst. Acknowledging His presence to glorify Jesus in our midst right now. Gently and softly right now. Come, Holy Spirit, I need you. Come. Thy power, come in thy own special way. There's a sister here wearing green, and you have a bladder abdominal problem. You're dressed in green, come right up. A sister in red having a problem over on the right shoulder, come right up. A sister named Maylene, you have a problem on your throat area. Another sister, your name is similar, and your name is Sulin, and Sulin, you're having a sort of skin problems. Jesus wants to heal you now. Come right up right now. He's calling for you right now. Jesus is calling for you. There is a brother right now, and your name is Thomas. Thomas Chan, please come right up. Jesus is calling for you, and He will touch you of your problems on your stomach area, your gastric problems. Jesus is calling for you right now. Come right out very quickly. Jesus is going to touch your life right now. There is a person seated way at the back, about the sixth row from the back over on my left, and you're having a problem over on your left area of your hip bone. Jesus is going to touch you. Come right out right now. There is a particular person with a bone problem. There is a bone condition that doctors have diagnosed in your life. And you are just in your teens. I believe your parents are here with you. Jesus on the statue, you come right up right now. Yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord just said something right now. Say the parents are here and that teenager is not here. You parents are here, you've been praying for that teenage child. It's having that bone condition. You come right up, Jesus will heal them. Jesus will heal your child. In proxy, you will heal your child. Only believe, only believe, only believe. An elderly man, and your name, sir, is Lawrence. Lawrence, your heart condition is healed. Come right up, Jesus touches you now. A sister wearing a black dress, seated quite close to the aisle. My sister, you've just gone through an emotional heartbreak. Thoughts of suicide occupy you. I see a cloud over you. You come right up and Jesus will set you free. Please do not take your life. Jesus is here and He will give you a new life. And a new meaning and a new reason to live for. Right now. Jesus is calling for you right now. We thank you, Jesus. There are a number of you with back problems. You can come right up. But specifically, God is calling a young person in your late 20s wearing a reddish colored shirt and you're having a back condition. Young man, you can come right up. Jesus is calling for you. And the reason He's calling you is because you just asked the Lord to do so. You have asked the Lord to confirm. And the Lord loves you and He remembers you right now. His mercy is great upon your life right now. Right now He's calling for you. We thank you, Jesus. Dizzy spells. There's a person who is having dizzy spells, fainting spells. You come right up. Jesus is calling for you right now. Jesus is going to touch and heal you right now. We thank you, Jesus. We glorify you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. We thank you for your anointing, Lord. We thank you, your grace, your power, Lord. Right now, we thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus. Pastors who minister together with me, can you please come right up right now with me quickly, right now, stand to the platform. Those of you who are here, please lift up your hands right now to the Lord right now. The Spirit of God is going to come right upon you right now.